Good morning, everyone. I'm Pastor Barry, lead pastor of Symphony Church, and hello to all of our micro churches. I'm so glad to be sharing the word of God with you today. I actually just came back from Atlanta, where the AMI lead pastors met together to talk about 2022, and I'm really excited to be able to share some of the AMI news later today at our members' meeting. Before we dive into the word, I do want to say a few words about this Christmas season. Just to reiterate one of the announcements, beginning next Sunday for 4 weeks, we're going to ask all the microchurches to join us at our church office for Sunday worship, including any college students that are still around. They'll be joining us as well. And I anticipate that many of us will be traveling over Christmas in the new year. And as such, given that there will be fewer people worshiping in person in all of our microchurches, in all of our congregations, we wanted to take this opportunity to bring all those who remain in Boston together. Also, this way we can give our hosts and microchurch leaders a little bit of a break, but still worship together. I'll be praying for all of you who are traveling that you would have safe travels and a joyous, refreshing season. But even as you may be taking a break from Boston, I do encourage you to keep your eyes upon Jesus. If you are able, try to join us virtually to worship, not just our Sunday worship, but our Christmas Eve service, as well as our New Year's Eve service. If you are not able to do that, please do find and join the worship of a local congregation wherever you are. Keep yourself grounded in the community of faith in this season. The Christmas season is really about Christ, and so let's keep our eyes upon him. Amen? I can't hear you, but I trust that you said amen. Okay, so we are continuing in our series in Galatians. And FYI, after today, we're going to be putting Galatians on hold for 2 weeks and return to Galatians in the new year. But today, I wanted to introduce, and really just an introduction, we're not doing a deep dive into this, a really important turn of thought in the book of Galatians that, again, we'll dive deeper into in the new year. Until now, Paul has been primarily writing about the role of the Mosaic Law in the life of a Christian. And specifically, Paul has been arguing that the Christian life is about Jesus and the divine work that Jesus has done, and not about the law and the human work that we can do. And as we'll read, he's going to continue in that theme in the passage that we're reading today, which is Galatians 5, 1 through 12. But the question that we will now more deeply start diving into, and again, we'll continue to explore in the new year, is this. If we are accepted by Jesus and Jesus' work alone, and we are, if the law of Moses has been made redundant, as it were, by the work of Jesus, and I believe it has, if we're not saved by our works, and again, we're not, then what is the incentive to live a good life? Has anything replaced the law of Moses to guide us? Does this mean that we can live in any way that we want? Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 5:1, and we're going to read through verse 12. Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to accept or keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Yikes. This is the word of God. Yes, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we do want to hear from you this morning. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you came for us. And as we approach Christmas, may our hearts truly be glad as we remember that you broke into our brokenness. We invite you again to break into our lives and our hearts. May your spirit fill us, and may our lives be one of eager expectation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I grew up in Hong Kong when it was still a British colony, and I attended a British secondary school. And yes, actually, before I came to the U.S., I had a British accent. And from my graduating class, I would say about a third of us came to college in the United States. About half went on to universities in the U.K., and the remaining few had plans to go to university in Australia, one of the local universities in Hong Kong. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, those of us who were headed to the U.S. had a rather different experience our senior year from the rest of the students in our class. In many ways, for those of us going to the U.S., we experienced something similar to what many of you experienced in high school. In senior year, after you got accepted into college. Now, as many of you are aware, the American system is that you apply to schools in the fall of your senior year, and you're accepted either late fall, if it's early acceptance, early decision, right, or in the spring. But pretty much, once you get accepted or not accepted, short of breaking the law, what you do in school doesn't really matter. Right? It's not going to affect whether you get to go to that school or not. There's no particular incentive to keep doing well in school. Perhaps you still have to take some APs to take, or that may reduce your college class load by a class or two, but you know what that's like, right? Anyways, that was my experience. To the dismay of our teachers, the students who were headed to the U.S., and many of us were good students, those U.S.-bound students had little incentive to finish well, our final exam results didn't reflect the standard that we had been working to earlier in our high school careers. And that wasn't great for our teachers because our school was ranked among British schools worldwide based on those results. Now, in contrast, in the British system, you also apply in the fall, but the vast majority of accepted students are given what is called a conditional acceptance, okay? A conditional acceptance. Universities would tell you, congratulations, we're extending to you a conditional offer. What does that mean? Well, if you get this minimum level of grades in your final exams, as in you have to get X number of A's, maybe you can get a couple of B's, right? And this was a national exam. This is seriously high stakes testing, by the way. Then you will be able to join our university. In other words, even after they got their acceptance, my friends who were planning to go to the UK for college still had work to do. So they had to study hard all the way until the end to make sure they got the exam results that they needed. We who were headed to the US were free and clear and stress-free. We had certainty about where we were going. Our friends were stressed. As they had remaining work to do, their future was still uncertain. Now, here's the question. Is the kingdom of God more similar to the American system or the British system? In the kingdom of God, are you accepted once and for all by sheer grace, and then what you do afterwards doesn't matter? Or does the kingdom of God work like the British system of higher education, where you're accepted, but there's still work for you to do to get in? Why don't we turn to our neighbors, actually, and share our thoughts on that question. I'll give you a minute to do so. Thank you. Okay, let's come back. I'm guessing that most of you didn't choose the second option, but you may have hesitations about that first option as well. Let's be really clear. Salvation is by grace through faith, not through works, so that no one can boast. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And we've been saying this through this entire series, right? Our trust needs to be in the work of Jesus, not in our own works. God loves you no matter what. He loves you unconditionally with a perfect love. His love will not decrease and it will not increase. You will never be more loved than you are now. You'll never be loved less. And this love was displayed in Jesus and on the cross. But does that mean that then Christians are free to do whatever we want? And the first verse that we read, you know, could perhaps be understood that way. Paul says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." But when you look at the context of this verse, we see that the freedom Paul is talking about is freedom from the Mosaic law. He's not saying that we're now free to do whatever we want. And I do know of Christians who've quoted this verse out of context to claim that. No, Paul is saying that Jesus has freed us from the requirements of the law at one level. Okay, and that means that we can be free from having to obey the Old Testament law. That's very nice, but for most of us, that's not a particularly powerful concept because the Mosaic law may not seem particularly relevant to us. But on another level, it also means that we can be freed from earning in general. We can be free from the fear of not being good enough, free from anxiety, free from uncertainty as to our status with God and as to our future. And it's clear, I think, that Paul has this kind of freedom in mind, right? A freedom from the Mosaic law specifically, because he goes on to address circumcision. He says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Now, we have to understand that circumcision was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, okay? It wasn't just any Jewish ritual, okay? Let's wade into some really cool theology here. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington points out that when people made covenants in the ancient Near East, the sign of the covenant was connected with an oath curse that went with the covenant, okay? It symbolized the curse that would apply if you didn't obey the stipulations of the covenant. Okay, so when people made a covenant with one another, they would often cut up an animal as part of that covenanting ritual. They would literally cut a covenant. That's what they would say in Hebrew. We're cutting a covenant. They were in effect saying, "Let what happened to this animal happen to me if I don't do my part." Okay. Now, in the case of the Mosaic covenant, the cutting off of flesh in the act of circumcision was a symbol of how people who didn't keep the covenant would also be cut off. Okay. In other words, this is going to happen to me, you know, my life, my whole, you know, maybe my family, right? If I don't do my part in the covenant. Now, when would this cutting off occur? When would this, you know, curse come into effect? Well, it would be if the participant failed on any part of the covenant, right? The cursed symbol of circumcision applied, that means, to all of the Mosaic law. And this is why Paul says, and it wasn't just Paul, but the Jewish teachers that he was disagreeing with would have agreed. In verse 3, he says, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." That's the point of circumcision, right? It was saying, if I don't keep the whole law, right, may I be cut off, okay? It was a sign saying, we're going to be cut off if we don't follow the whole Mosaic law. Now, were the people of Israel able to do their part? And the answer was no. They should have been cut off. But the wondrous thing is that God in his grace chooses to take that curse upon himself. Instead of the people of God being cut off and being the people of not God forever, Jesus took the curse upon himself. He was cut off. Literally, in the course of his passion, he experienced torture and crucifixion. But also, He was spiritually cut off from God. He was separated from his Father. He cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? He's quoting Psalm 22. And that Good Friday, darkness covers the land, symbolizing God's departure from the scene. But when Jesus' work was done, the curtain in the temple tore. It was cut in two. The curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, the curtain that symbolized the separation of God from the people, the holiness from the profane, it was also torn. It was cut off. Okay? In other words, the cutting off was cut off, right? Jesus took the curse upon himself and he freed us from that curse. For that freedom, Christ set us free. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery, Paul says. Paul says, look, if you get circumcised now because you think you need to obey the Mosaic law, then you're actually negating the work of Christ. You see, Jesus' work was to undo the curse. So why would you voluntarily receive the curse again? Okay? He says, verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. I think that's some good wordplay there. If you get circumcised, you're actually severing yourself from Christ. All right, so by this point, I hope we're all clear on the place of the law. The law had an important role in showing us our need for Jesus, our inability to earn salvation on our own, our inability to achieve righteousness on our own. The law showed us that we were transgressors when we crossed the line, as it were. But that still leaves our opening question for us. So without the law, how are we to live this life? We've been freed from earning our salvation. We've been freed from the curse of the Mosaic law. So again, to go back to my earliest illustration about my high school senior year experience, do we live like high school seniors who have already been accepted into college? What's the incentive? Like, just thinking about, you know, your senior year, what is the incentive to live a good life? And this is an important question, because all of the New Testament agrees that a life in Christ will actually be not just as holy, actually more holy than a life lived observing the law. And we're going to see in the rest of Galatians that godly morality hasn't been suspended. We see that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where Paul talks about our salvation being through grace and, you know, is followed by another verse. Let's read all those verses together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, look at what Paul's saying here. He says, we're saved by grace. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. We are God's workmanship, created to do what? Good works, right? So our salvation isn't through works, but God has created us for good works. So a Christian will do good works. Let's be very clear. Our faith in Jesus will manifest in corresponding actions. Christians will obey God. Jesus said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, right? When Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, obey all that I have commanded you. I just want to close with the encouragement at the end. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, the big question here is why. Why do we obey God? And what Paul tells us is that the reason we obey God, the reason we do the good things that we do is so important. Just as an FYI, from this point in the message, I'm leaning a lot on a couple of sermons that Tim Keller gave on this passage. And Tim Keller points out that the difference between Paul and the false teachers was, of course, not that Paul said, now that you're saved, you can commit adultery and steal and get drunk. while the teachers were all along saying, you must not. No, Paul didn't say that. He says the opposite just a few verses down in Galatians 5. Paul said, you mustn't do those things, among other things, right? The false teachers would have agreed. They both agreed that those things were not okay. But the reason they gave for why we should obey God was completely different, okay? And that reason changes everything. We see Paul's reason here in verses 5 and 6. Let's read those verses again. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. What counts? Faith working through love. An important word here is hope. Now, you may have heard this before, but when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about hope in the way that we use it in the English language, right? We talk about hope as something that we're wishing for, something that, you know, we hope will happen, right? But we're not sure. And let me give an example of that, right? After next week, my family will be heading up to Vermont for a few days. And I am hoping that there will be snow there. And not particularly because I want a white Christmas, but that would be nice, but so that we can ski and snowboard. But right now, the weather forecast is not looking hopeful. But when the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about an absolute conviction, absolute certainty. Paul says, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And he's saying, we're eagerly awaiting the certainty, the absolute certainty of righteousness. Because of Jesus, because of the Spirit, we have this hope. We have a certainty that we are right with God. And that is completely the opposite of fear. Hope is the opposite of fear. You see, there are really ultimately two main motivations for us to do good work. Are we obeying God because we have a hope, a certainty of righteousness, of being in right standing with God, of being in a relationship of love with God? Or are we obeying God because we fear the consequences of not obeying him? You know, my friends in high school who were headed to the UK were motivated by fear, right? What if they didn't get those needed exam results? You know, Charles Spurgeon once told this story. There was this gardener, and he grew a carrot, and it was a huge carrot, and he took it to his king, and he said, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown, and I want to give it to you because you're the king that I love. You're a great king, and I want you to have this carrot as a token of my love. And as he walked away, the king said, I see how much you love me. Let me give you another whole acre next to your garden so that you can be a much greater gardener than you are now. And the gardener went home rejoicing. A nobleman saw, overheard what had happened, and he thought, wow, if you get an acre for a carrot, what would I get for a horse? And so the next day he brought a horse and he said to the king, I raise horses, O sovereign, and this is the greatest horse I've ever raised, and I want to give it to you as a token of my esteem and my love. And the king discerned his heart and he said, thank you, I'll take the horse. And then he just walked away with it. And the nobleman just looked at him. And then eventually the king turned around and said, let me explain. The gardener gave me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Why do we obey God? If fear is our reason for obeying God, then here's the problem. We're actually not really obeying God. We're obeying ourselves. We're doing it for ourselves rather than for God. We heard an announcement about the Christmas gift cards. Now, if you purchase a Christmas gift card for a family in need, and you're thinking, if I don't do this, then I won't be right with God. And he won't bless me. Or you're thinking, if I do this, then, you know, God will bless me, right? Then you're doing it for you. And you're not doing it for that family. And you're not doing it for God. You see, this kind of fear-based obedience can only go so far. It doesn't actually make us good, right? It's just a continuation of our self-centeredness. If our incentive for obedience is for God to bless us in some way, then what do we do when circumstances don't go our way? What do we do when God doesn't seem to answer our prayers? Will we continue to obey? You see, fear is really an inadequate motivator. Jesus wants us, wants to free us from that fear and give us something better. But Pastor Barry, what about those U.S.-bound college students? What about them, right? And I say them, of course, that includes almost all of you who began in the U.S. and went to college in the U.S. What happened when we got accepted into college? Well, we lost our fear. But did that motivate us? No, right? So you can lose fear and still not be motivated. So there needs to be another incentive. In high school, right, when we got into college, we lost our fear for not getting in or of not getting in. And if our only incentive for studying hard was to get into college, then of course, when we did get in, we lost that incentive. Tim Keller says this. People would approach him and ask, you know, if I were like you, if I were never afraid of being rejected, if I felt that my sins would never condemn me, I would have no incentive to live a good life, right? We'll put it another way. Pastor Tim Keller, what is the incentive to live a good life if God always approves of you? And he would always respond by saying this. If when you lose your fear of rejection by God, if when you lose your fear of rejection, you've lost all your incentive to live a holy life, then the only incentive you had for living a holy life was fear. Wow. Think about that, right? In Christ and through the Spirit, God can give us another incentive. He gives us hope, a certainty that he absolutely loves us. Faith will work through love, Paul says. The motivation to obey God will come from his love for us and our reciprocated love for him. You know, once I got into Stanford in high school, I lost much of my motivation to study hard. I'd lost my fear. And without that fear, the remaining motivations were pretty lacking. But you see, the problem wasn't that I loved Stanford too much and my studies too little, right? The problem was actually that I didn't love Stanford enough. If I loved Stanford, if being a Stanford student was the most important thing in the world to me, if my greatest desire were to honor and bring glory to Stanford, then I think I would have studied harder. I would have wanted to get the best grades to show what Stanford students can do, right? But of course I didn't. Who does? College is far too inadequate an object to love wholeheartedly. But that's where the analogy breaks down. But God, is he worthy of that kind of love? Yes. And if we knew with absolute certainty, a biblical hope that all our efforts to please him were inadequate, but he loved us anyways, could we begin to love him with a transcendent, transforming kind of love? You know, at one point as an immature pastor early on, I remember feeling like Tim Keller's theology in this area was somewhat inadequate at this point. It felt to me like he was saying, you know, if you just think about the gospel, if you just think hard enough about what Jesus did for you, then you'll come to believe and then you'll be transformed. Now, I don't think that's actually a completely fair characterization of what Tim Keller says. But as we've been saying all along, it's not about human effort or earning. It's not about doing those good works. And it's not about thinking really, really, really hard, right? So I was so happy to hear Pastor Keller say this. He says, how do we get this love? How does the gospel actually come to capture our heart? How do we find this certainty in Christ? Verse 5, it's by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. The Spirit will do it. It's not up to us. So it's not about motivating ourselves to be motivated. We ask for the Spirit to work within our hearts. And we're going to talk more about this Spirit in the coming year. But for now, let's just invite him to speak and to move in our midst as we move into a time of prayer. Let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you give us this hope. And Lord, the mechanism, the means through which we're going to gain this hope, Lord, is you. The Spirit is going to work in our hearts. And so, Lord, we just invite you to fill us again. Well, Lord, we need you. Lord, we thank you that your plan wasn't just to give us some good news and then wait for our response. You send the Holy Spirit to fill us and empower us and motivate us. And so, Lord, we are beginning to recognize that we need more of your Spirit. We need your Spirit to be working in us. We thank you that your word says that you, Lord Jesus, said that if we just ask you for your Spirit, you will so gladly send your Spirit to us. Just as earthly fathers will know to give good gifts to their children, when we ask for bread, they don't give us a stone. Lord, how much more will our Father in heaven, will you give us the Holy Spirit to fill us, to motivate us, to show us, Lord, this love, to open our hearts that we would receive it, and to fill our hearts that we would be able to give it. Holy Spirit, won't you come? Holy Spirit, won't you come? We're going to go into, we're going to keep praying, but before we just allow the Spirit to just speak through one another and guide us and lead us. And, you know, let's really just minister to one another today. You know, perhaps you can lay hands and pray for one another. Anyone who feels lacking, right, just pray. Just pray for the Holy Spirit to fill them. Of course we're lacking, but God is willing to give us his Spirit. Let's pray for one another. Before we do that, let's go into a time of offering. This is our time to just bring ourselves before God and say, God, whatever it is that you are asking of me, I want to obey, not out of fear, not out of self-righteousness, not for the benefits that I think that you're going to give me, but just because I love you, because I'm in awe of this grace that I've received. I recognize that everything that I have is actually by your grace, and I'm just the steward of it. Maybe there are things that the Lord is speaking to you and asking of you, and first and foremost, perhaps God is asking you, will you be mine? Will you put your trust in me? Will you come to see that my love is adequate? It's fully sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And if today you want to say yes to God, you know, that could be the most important next step that you take, to say yes to Jesus. And if you do that, please let us know. In the connection card, there's a section that says next steps. I invite you all to turn to that now. And the first option there is to check off that next step of, you know, putting your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you are you doing that, you know, the church, as the pastoral staff, our leaders will be praying with you and rejoicing with you and, you know, walking with you. You know, perhaps there's some other things that the Lord is asking you to do, to consider your motivations, to consider the state of your heart. Maybe it's to surrender. Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit will lead you. If you have prayer requests, please let us know in the very last section, and we will pray for you and with you. I'll just give you a moment to do that. I'm going to pray for us, and then let's get into our back into our circle. I don't know if you're in a circle right now. And let's minister to one another. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. Let's allow Him to fill us with His love, to motivate us for His works that He's prepared in advance for us to do. Not because it's going to save us, but because we get to join in with the lover of our soul and what He's doing. We get to participate in His work. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we bless You. We love You. We thank You for Your Spirit that fills us and leads us and motivates us and encourages us. Lord, we need more. We need more of You. Lord, Your Word tells us to be filled continually with the Spirit. And Lord, we confess that we don't always do that. Lord, we start trusting in ourselves. We start being afraid. We start to think that we have to be in control. But Lord, we just want to surrender this time to You. And beyond this time, we want to surrender our hearts, surrender our lives. We open ourselves up to You that You may do Your work, that You would have Your way in us and through us. Thank You for Your love. Thank You that You will never let us go. Thank You, God, that there's nothing that we can do to You. There's no sacrifice that's actually so great that it's actually worthy of You, Lord. So, Lord, we just want to be freed, God, from just the attempts, our really pathetic attempts to perform for You, Lord. And we want to be freed to actually just love You, to love You wholeheartedly, to give You, Lord, ourselves, our actions, our works freely, Lord, not because we want to earn anything, not because we think it's going to please You or make us more right with You, but just because we love You. We love You. We love You. Oh, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, come. Bless my brothers and sisters. Speak to them. Fill them. May they minister to one another in Your power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless, and I hope to see some of you at our members' meeting later today.